It's been a while since we have looked at Hebrews. In fact, it's 4 Sundays back that we looked at it last. And we were in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. And one of the weaknesses of working through a book kind of verse by verse or thought by thought is that when you're in a particular thought or a verse, the rest of the book kind of ebbs away and you lose sight of it. And you focus in on the thought or the verse at hand. And so that can be a problem. And I want to urge you to read a larger portion of Hebrews, like you could do all of chapter 10 and chapter 11 several times, just to keep the bigger picture together. And today I want to begin at verse 32, though we'll be looking at verse 37 today. I want to begin by reading at verse 32 through verse 39, and in fact, I will read the first two verses of chapter 11. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle, public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. In these few verses, starting at verse 32, I've spoken to you already about 6 particular lessons that we can learn from these verses. I have a 7th one for today. But we began with remember the good in your life and use it to build more godliness. Whatever good is there, whatever strengths you have, remember those things. Hang on to those things and use it to become more of what God saved you to be. The second lesson was the decision to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from the power and practice and penalty of sin is a very serious decision. It is not a light decision. It is very, very serious. And in fact, we realize how serious it is when we come to terms with the reality that it's a decision that will cost us our self-life. Lesson number 3, remember that joy is as different from happiness as day is from night. Lesson 4, we are God's people. And our home is not here, but there. We are never citizens here, only sojourners. And so we're not looking to stay here. We are looking. Our mindset is one of wanting to go there. Lesson number 5, on a planned daily basis, or at least on a regular basis, confidently come into God's presence for an extended time of intimate communion, meditation, prayer, contemplation, worship, and learning. And lesson 6, remember how much you need endurance to go from where you are today to the end of your life as a full-fledged Christian, so that you will be approved for eternal life at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit to bring to light the things that are there, and to remind us as we move away from the Word what we have seen or heard. for our sake, for the sake of your honor and your kingdom, speak to us today from your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to spend the rest of the time today on just verse 37 because there's two sides to it that I want to look at. Verse 37 of Hebrews 10 says, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay." This is a quote taken from Habakkuk, or if you're from another group of believers, Habakkuk. But it's taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. And here's what that scripture says from the Old Testament. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time." And God had given this vision, and it had not come to pass yet. And he's saying to Habakkuk, look, this vision is yet for the appointed time. The time is set when it will be here. It's not here yet, but it's an appointed time. It's not just some unknown time in the future. It hastens toward the goal. Well, when you're waiting for something, as they used to say when I was a kid, when you watch the pot, it never seems to boil. It just takes forever to boil. If you walk away and get involved in other things, you know, the tea kettle is whistling before you know it. Well, it hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And so the writer of Hebrews, God, who is the writer of Hebrews, pulls from this Old Testament quote and brings it into this place in Hebrews chapter 10, and is pointing to the return of Jesus Christ. Now there's two sides to this prophetic quote from Habakkuk, and that is just as there's two sides to a coin. You know, if you only have one side of the coin's not any good. You have to have both sides. It has to be a two-sided coin. And so there's two sides to this prophetic quote, and there's two sides to the coming of Christ. And these two sides we're going to apply today as we look at this scripture in Hebrews 10. The first side is what God said will happen will indeed happen, in spite of the fact that it hasn't happened yet. So don't think that the delay means it isn't going to happen. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the judgment of God is a significant part of what is coming. For us today, this judgment will determine who is approved for eternal life and who is condemned. All right, what I want to do for the rest of the time is look at these two sides of this statement. All right, back to the first point. First point of this statement, or the first side, is what God said about the return of Christ will happen in spite of the fact that it hasn't happened yet. Its delay doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It only means it hasn't happened yet. And the fact that Jesus has not returned as yet should not discourage us or prompt us to question the certainty of Christ's return, or lead us to fall away, or give us cause to become lax or uncaring about the return of Christ and get so caught up with life here that we neglect to be mindful that his return is, as the scripture says, coming soon, imminent. And so his failure to return by now does not mean he isn't coming. Peter reminded the earliest Christians to be careful of faulty thinking concerning the return of Christ. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at verses 8 and 9 quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verse 8 and 9. Here's what it says. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so even in the first days of the church, there was some questioning. Well, Christ said he was going to return. Remember, the angel said as Christ left to the disciples, as you have seen him go, so he will come back. And so they were expecting his return, but he hadn't come back yet. And the church was wondering, you know, does this mean he's not really coming? Does this mean that he told us something that wasn't true? And Peter clarifies this for the church. And in response to Peter's exhortation concerning the return of Christ, the church down through the ages has nurtured an expectant mindset concerning Christ's return. And for centuries, maybe not so much today, but for centuries, Christians have seen themselves living for the there and then, Christ's return and the coming kingdom of God, rather than living for the here and now. They've seen themselves as the people of God who were like strangers and aliens passing through this world on their way home. Eternity with God was not their final destination, as if they had several before that one. Eternity with God was their only destination. And that's the mindset that the early church and the church throughout most of the ages has held about the return of Christ. Well, what should this mean for us? I would say that it means that even though we are very involved in the daily affairs of life, our heart is not to be here. Our heart is to be there. And though we are still waiting for Christ's return, we are waiting with the kind of longing that drove the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to write these words, and that was at the end of the book of Revelation. If you look at the last chapter, the last words, it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's what John wrote at the end of Revelation. Or as Christians have been repeating down through the ages, and maybe you've heard this word, Maranatha, which means, "O Lord, come." And there was a time, especially during World War II and following World War II, where that word Maranatha was spoken by Christians around this country and in Canada and Britain. And in fact, there are several places, conference centers, that are called Maranatha, just out of celebration of the wish for the Lord's coming. All right, maybe this longing for the return of Christ is not your mindset. Maybe it's not the longing of your heart. And I would say that the absence of such a longing is not entirely your fault. We are cultural Christians. I don't know if any of us at any time in history can ever get away from that reality. We need to fight against it, but we are indeed cultural Christians. From my perspective, the American church in general has moved away from this kind of mindset, this kind of longing for the return of Christ, and has kind of fixated on life here and now. And I would say that we can see this loss in several ways, but let me just give you one example, and I'll use music as the example. Most of the hymns we sing, which represents old people's music, right? The older music from the older days. Most of the music that we sing, the hymns, conclude with a verse about eternity. Whether there's four verses or five verses, there's almost always, at the end of the hymn, the last verse is about eternity. Now, these hymns were written at a time when the church's mindset was set on things above and things future, rather than things below and things current and things me. And so the writers of these hymns ended with that eternal emphasis. And by comparison, I would encourage you to look at the music that's being written today for the church. And I would ask you, do you find much, if anything, about the there and then? To me, this should give us a clue that something significant has changed. Changed in the thinking of the church at large. Changed at least in our music, which is pretty representative of the Christian life. And if you're like me, and you think this change isn't good, then I want to encourage each of you to nurture the kind of mindset and the kind of thinking, both in yourself and within the fellowship, that is looking for the return of Christ. And has that idea, that strong belief that we are travelers longing to get home, not people at home waiting for the end, so then we'll go there after we've enjoyed this. There's one more point that I want to make about the second coming of Christ. The people of faith listed in Hebrews 11 all died without seeing the promised Messiah. Now, maybe you've never thought about this, but he did come. He just came after they died. And in a similar way, we, like thousands, maybe millions of Christians before us, we may die without seeing the return of Christ. He will come, but he may well come after we die. I thought that was an interesting observation and a reality. They didn't see the Messiah. We may not see the return of Christ in our lifetime. Moving on to the other side of that coin, the other side of the teaching concerning the return of Christ, there is judgment as part of Christ's return. And the return of Christ and judgment are inseparable. And this coming judgment will separate the sheep from the goats, the tares from the wheat. Or in other words, it will determine who is approved for eternal life and who is condemned to eternal damnation. Now, to help us keep the bigger picture in mind as we look at just this side of the promised return of Christ, this one side, I want to remind you about the entire book of Hebrews. In the whole book of Hebrews, there are 8 warnings about falling away from the faith. So 8 times in this one letter, in this one book, God speaks to his children about falling away from the faith. And 9 reminders of a coming final judgment. So 8 and 9, that's 17 reminders which take in beware of falling away from the faith, and there is a coming judgment. And if you look at those 2 things, falling away and the coming judgment, almost all the warnings about falling away are tied to the reminders of the coming final judgment, just as they are here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. And I think that's pretty easy to see, even for the casual reader. All right, even though we are just looking at verse 37, let me also remind you that it does not stand alone. It's preceded by verse 36, which tells us that we have the need of endurance, so that when we have done the will of God, we've endured in doing the will of God, we will receive what is promised. And what is the promise spoken of in verse 36? It is eternal salvation and all the blessings of God that go with the eternal salvation. And what does the idea of a coming judgment have to do with eternal salvation? This is the most succinct way I can put this. The born-again experience is not a guarantee of entering God's eternal kingdom after leaving this world, any more than going through a marriage ceremony is a guarantee you will remain married until death parts you. And this is why God follows verse 37 with his words in verse 38 about my righteous one shall live by faith, And if he does not shrink away, that's good, but if he does, that's bad. But we'll talk about that next week. All right, this is like an editorial comment in the midst of the teaching, so bear with me. I want to just clarify something. It is my opinion that if God, in his infinite wisdom, has left some things unclear, or even said some things that seem contradictory, we should accept that. We should accept it as he has given it, instead of pushing beyond reason and trying to make clear what he has left unclear. Now, in spite of what I'm teaching today, there are two sides to this teaching as well. The Bible clearly teaches eternal security, once saved, always saved. And there are scriptures to support that. And there's a whole theology that has laid that out throughout the scriptures. But, on the other side, the Bible also teaches that Christians can lose their salvation. They can fall away from the faith. And there is a whole theology surrounding that, and they have all the scriptures to support their point of view. All I want to say before we go any further is, this is an unclear area of scripture. God has given us both sides. Today I'm going to teach one side of it, but there is the other side as well. How they fit perfectly together, I have no clue. I'm not the person who will decide that. The best I know is to leave that to God to work out how they fit perfectly together. But I will tell you this. Matthew Henry, who is a past believer and fairly well respected for his work in understanding the Word of God, gives this suggestion for looking at this dilemma. He says this: eternal security is taught in the Scriptures for those who live in a spiritually unhealthy fear of losing their salvation. And so for those who have this unhealthy fear of losing their salvation, there's this good teaching about eternal security. You're safe in God's hands. The Holy Spirit has come upon you and he sealed you, and God will get you safely home. Then Matthew Henry says, the Bible's warnings against falling away are for those Christians who are careless or kind of caught up in the world, not as serious as they ought to be, who want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want to live too godly now. They want to enjoy the things of this world now, and so the Bible comes along with warnings about falling away for them, to encourage them to give attention to living as godly as they ought to live in this life. Now, I just offer that to you as a point of view. It's as good as anybody's. It's probably one of the better ones that I've come across, and we'll leave it at that. All right, so let me make this clear. There's two sides. There are those who will ignore all of the falling away verses and only teach eternal security. There are those who will ignore all the eternal security verses and only teach falling away. I'm telling you, God has left it unclear. I'm going to leave it unclear. They're both there. But today we're talking about falling away. So let's go back to the point that we were making about the return of Christ and the coming judgment. That coming judgment takes place soon after the return of Christ. And those who are born again and who live righteously to the end of their life will pass through that judgment approved and be received into God's eternal kingdom. Now, if you hear what I just said as implying that Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf is no longer the thing that saves us from the penalty of sin, you're missing my point. There is no eternal life with God apart from coming to God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Why is that? If we want to live with God forever, we have a sin debt that has to be paid. And Christ's payment is the only acceptable payment for my sin and your sin. The only other way our sin can be paid is to pay for it ourselves. And if you pay for your sin yourself, where will you spend eternity? In hell. That's right, totally separate from God. So there's only two ways to get your sin paid for. It's either going to be paid for through Jesus Christ, or you will be left to pay for it yourself. And so there is no question, the Bible is crystal clear, that there is no salvation, there is no payment for the penalty of sin apart from Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible also is teaching, and here in Hebrews it seems pretty clear to me, the Bible is also teaching that trusting in Christ for salvation and being born again is only the beginning of the story. It's only the entrance through the narrow gate. It is simply the start of a journey that must be completed if we are to be approved by God as acceptable on that judgment day. Or to put it just a bit differently, salvation unto eternal life is not a one-time act. It begins with a one-time act. But it is an entrance into a way of life that goes from the time we are born again until we die. Jesus himself said it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. Paul exhorts us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I realize that we don't like to reach back to the Old Testament except for when it supports our teaching. And so I'm going to reach back today and just remind you that in Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God makes it very clear that if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and goes back to his sin and he lives that way of life until he dies, he's lost. All the righteousness that he did before won't save him. So my only point is that being born again is an essential element of starting the Christian life. But it is not the end of the Christian life. It's only the beginning. All right, you may be thinking that if salvation is not a one-time act, but a way of life that begins with repentance and faith in Christ, then this must mean that we have to live the Christian life perfectly to be approved for eternal life at the final judgment. Now, I suspect there are people in the church who feel they are living perfectly, and I'll leave that up to them. I, for one, can tell you very clearly, I do not live perfectly. And if perfection is what's required, I am lost. Indeed, eternally lost. So let me assure you that perfection, according to the scriptures, as I understand them, is not required any more than an unrepentant practice of willful sin will be approved. If an unrepentant practice of willful sin is not going to be approved, perfection is not going to be required. Well, I would say that God is like every good parent. So that would include most of us, I think. God is looking for us to consistently live life as we ought, holy and blameless. In fact, through the Apostle John, he writes that he's given us these things so that we might not sin. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for us to consistently live life as we ought, so that whatever foolish failures or willfully sinful choices we make, and we'll make those along the way, they never become the rule or practice of our life, but always remain the exception. I always figured my kids would be doing really well if their sins were the exception, not the rule. And I've always figured that, you know, it's rare that we get sin totally out of our life. I have clung to too many sins in my lifetime, and I have endeavored to throw them overboard and put on Christ in those areas, but I still can easily go back there. This is the way I look at it. I have no scripture verse to support this, so you can toss it out as soon as I say it. But the way I look at it is, if we get it down so minimal that it's not an issue to anybody else, it's really reasonable to go to God and confess that and repent again and get back up and go. So it should not be the rule. It should be the exception. Sin is never to be the rule in our life, whether it's 1, 2, 5, 10. We're going to read this in Hebrews 12 when we get there. Throw off that sin. It just speaks of one. Throw it off that so easily besets you. Get rid of it. It should never be the rule, only the exception at best. Well, to support what we're talking about from another passage of Scripture, let's go back to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 10, if you want to look at that, you can. In fact, you might, because I might lose you as we go through here. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to start at verse 10 through verse 14. And here's what Peter has to say about the second coming of Christ and judgment. Starting at verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Well, that's judgment language. That's the kind of language you use when you're speaking of serious judgment. Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You know, if God is going to destroy the earth like this, if he's going to take this serious of action against just the earth, what about us? We're his people. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 makes it very clear that God will judge his people. We are destined for judgment, just like everybody. Well, if God's going to judge us, what will he be looking for? Well, certainly we all understand that he'll be looking to see if we have trusted in Christ to be the paid-up sacrifice for our sin, instead of trusting in our own righteousness or some other means of appeasing him. He's going to find out, have we put our faith in Jesus Christ? Do we look to Christ to pay the penalty for our sin? If we've done that, then okay, that's part of the judgment that he's going to be looking for. But what else is he going to be looking for? Well, the Scripture teaches us also that he will judge us according to how we have lived. In other words, he's going to judge us on our deeds, what we have done. And that means from the day of our new birth until our death. What do our deeds say about us? And as I've tried to make clear to us in years past, what we do testifies to what we believe and what we value, what we treasure. You look at other people and see their deeds and you judge their character. You judge what they believe and what they value, what they treasure, who they love. All you have to do is do that same kind of judgment toward yourself, and you can get a pretty good picture of what you value and believe and treasure. And that's what God is going to judge us on as well. Now, interestingly, we have the Book of Life. And God is also going to look to see if our name is in the Book of Life. And so that's an important part of the judgment too. But the Book of Life does not contain our name simply because we've had the born-again experience. It contains our name because we had the born-again experience and because we lived like Christ to the end of our days. Those two things together is what puts your name in the Book of Life. And let me just make that point clear by taking you to two other scriptures, so you don't have to turn here, just listen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, that he will judge us according to whether or not we have obeyed God and have lived according to God's will, not partially or selectively, but as completely as humanly possible. Those who have allowed the practice of known sin to remain a part of their life will, at the judgment, hear these words: I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I've preached on these words. I've memorized these words. I've thought about these words for many years. But it isn't until recently that I have really gone to God and pressed Him to teach me how to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, that as I've done that day after day and thought about that and prayed about that and talked to God about that, that I began to see something here that I hadn't seen before. If I commit one sin, it's a lawless deed. Lawlessness is rebellion against authority. Now, you got to stick with me on this, because I realize it's very easy for us to think, well, you know, it was just a mistake, it was a bad sin, sure, I shouldn't have done it. It's just one sin, and oh, it's not so bad. And we downplay sin, generally speaking. But rather than downplaying it, put it into biblical language. In biblical language, sin is lawlessness. One sin is an act of lawlessness. Lawlessness is self-rule in defiance of God's rule. Lawlessness is rebellion against God. How much rebellion can God allow in His kingdom and still have a kingdom that is righteous? I just invite you to consider the garden, because that gives us a clue to the answer. That's how much lawlessness He could allow in the kingdom and still have a righteous kingdom. One act of lawlessness was too much. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to say if you commit one sin, you know, you're going to hear at the judgment day, depart from me, I never knew you. All I want to say is that he points out that if we practice lawlessness, we're on thin ice. It's a tenuous situation. Look at your sin honestly. We don't want to fall away. We don't want to put ourselves in jeopardy. That ought never to be even our mindset. Our mindset should be one of drawing near to God, of putting away sin, of putting on Christ. That should be our energy. That should be our focus. That should be what we get up and do day by day. But I just remind you that he says, if you practice lawlessness, you will hear, I never knew you, depart from me. And then in Revelation chapter 3, just verses 1 through 6, this is the vision that John received concerning the letter to the church in Sardis. This is one of the seven letters. And here's what John wrote as a result of this particular vision. He who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, believers at Sardis, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Now notice, he's not saying, you know, they're totally bad. It's just partly good, partly bad. It's not a black or white issue. But it is a mindset issue. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. You got more work that needs to be done. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Remember that, those words from 2 Peter, where we were just reading? I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes this tendency to fall away from the Lord, to go back to the life of sin, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Do you believe it says that in the Bible? That's the words that are there. I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the Father's angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, all I'm trying to do is help you see that the book of life, we're going to be judged according to the book of life as well. And our name being in or out of the book of life has to do with not only being born again, but how we live the Christian life. Those two things go together. All right, back to 2 Peter. We're at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Well, there's more judgment language. Verse 13, but according to his promise, that's the promise of God, concerning the return of Christ, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right, let me just comment about that for a moment. We Christians ought not to be afraid of God's judgment. We can live as the people of God. And in so doing, there is no reason to fear God's judgment. It will not ruin our hopes of eternal life with Him. In fact, we should be confident that God is going to make new heavens and a new earth that will be filled with righteousness and free of all sin, and we have the privilege to be part of it. But don't let that confidence become denial or self-deceit or telling yourself what isn't true. Deal with the sin that's in your life so that you do not fall away. Verse 14, that's the last one from 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is eternal life, return of Christ, be diligent, or in other words, make every effort, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Since we fully expect Christ to return, and then the judgment, be diligent to live the rest of your days on the earth in such a way as to be found spotless and blameless at the final judgment. All right, let me summarize what I've been saying about Christ's return and the coming judgment. Salvation is by faith. Faith in the paid-up sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yet the born-again experience does not guarantee passing through the final judgment uncondemned. And we affirm this by Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and God's words in Revelation chapter 3. And there's all these statements I gave you in Hebrews, and I can give you a list of those if you like. We enter through the narrow gate by faith and faith alone. For if we are to be saved from the penalty of sin, our only option is saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we enter the narrow gate by faith. And it is by faith that we continue down that path beyond the initial act of being born again, and we begin to walk the narrow path, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That is to live by faith. And we want to live by faith until our last breath. We want to live holy and blameless lives until our last breath. We want to gain God's approval at the judgment day by not just having the born-again experience, but by becoming what Christ saved us to be, living as He called us to live. Now, if you're like me, you may find this rather challenging. In my life, it seems a whole lot easier to sin than to do righteousness in some areas. Some areas, it's pretty easy to do righteousness. But in some areas, it's just a whole lot easier to sin. One of the things that has really caught my attention in recent years is that thoughts come into my mind that are ungodly, just like that. And when I need them, godly thoughts don't come into my mind just like that. Why? I mean, all these years I've memorized Scripture, meditated on it, prayed, learned, put off the old, put on the new. But still, there are areas in my life where the wrong thoughts are like automatic, and the right thoughts, I have to pursue them. I have to make the choice. I have to, as it were, pick myself up off the ground and go after them if they're going to be part of my life. All that to say, this isn't just the easiest thing to do. But if Christ did it, we can too. I don't even want to infer that we can be as perfect as Christ. But if Christ could enter humanity and have to deal with a brain like mine and desires like mine and stay faithful to God, if he could do it, you and I can do it. But it's hard to do it by ourselves. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the body. That's why we need the group. That's why Christ didn't make the church single persons scattered around the world, but one large body of believers. Yes, we meet in separate places, but we need each other. We need each other to encourage that mindset where we are looking for the return of Christ, and we need each other to encourage righteousness and holiness and godliness day by day to the end of our lives. That too requires the right mindset. We can't push people out who need to speak into our lives. We need to hear that and listen to that and take that information in. It may not sound like what we want to hear. It may not come in all the right ways. We may be tired of hearing it. We still need it. And we need to share and give away to others. We need to encourage others and call others to account. What I'm saying is, if we are going to embrace both sides of the return of Christ, a zeal for his return and a holiness at his return, let us follow the words of Hebrews of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but when we get together, finding ways to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And in that way, more of us, more often, walking in the way that Christ saved us to walk. One last thought. I think that these words about falling away are important for us as a church, because I personally have seen some do that. Not many, but one is too many. One is more than should ever happen. And if it breaks God's heart, it should break ours, that someone would leave the faith and go back to living the way of the world. And so these words may never be applied to us. I don't know. Those of us sitting here today may never be tempted to fall away. But we want to be aware that this is a possibility and be on our toes, on our guard, so that we don't, and so that when we see someone else in our midst heading in that direction, we call them back, we urge them back, we pray them back. Because we don't want anyone to fall away. Let's pray together.